word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 41 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, as Paul instructed the Corinthians, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to be recompensed for the things done in the body. Whether good or worthless, those which are good, the things we do, are those which are in accordance with doctrine, which come out of this principle of faith, the elements of the faith that are done in fellowship with the proper motivation, the right mental attitude, and of course as being led by God the Holy Spirit. So as the believer applies doctrine, he does the good thing, and the good thing will be rewarded, of course, with an increment of SG3. The worthless things constitute those things that come from the source of human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, energy of the flesh, and all of that, and that will not be rewarded. Things that believers did out of fellowship for the wrong motivation, had the wrong mental attitude, do not get rewarded, and so it is critical for us to understand what the issues are. The types of applications we need to be made are delineated for us in the principle of the faith. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside the STA through rebound if necessary, and anything else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in order to assemble together to pursue the objectives of your plan. We thank you for the fellowship of positive believers, for all that you provide in terms of operating assets so that we can function in the devil's world and function honorably with the principle of action with honor. We recognize that you delineate the things that we are to be doing in your word, that we are to study these things, to make them a part of us, and to ultimately apply them in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here under Roman numeral 5, under the doctrine of faith, with some observations, various observations on faith. The biggest observation is that given human nature, we find that faith can be placed in the wrong object. The wrong object of phase 1 salvation faith will result in an eternity apart from God. And so the unbeliever has only one thing he can do, one thing he's supposed to do, and that is to believe on Jesus Christ. He may believe in all kinds of things, but should he not place his faith in that object, that person and his work, then he will not enjoy the benefits of salvation, no matter how good he may be, other factors all aside, culture, mannered, all these things, intelligent, wise, rich, for all these factors, however famous they may be, they will spend eternity apart from God simply because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. So failure in phase 2, of course, results in spiritual catastrophe for believers. Many believers just end up becoming a law to themselves. They do not adhere to the tenets of the faith. If the faith goes against what they believe, they toss out orthodoxy, substitute their own ideas, and continue on, quote, as they put it, living the Christian life. That's not living the Christian life. It's not even close. And so the Exodus generation, of course, forms probably the most catastrophic generation example of this, when nearly 2 million of them over the time were killed off. How many ever of them died, we don't know, but that entire generation was gone, so no doubt all the parents were gone. And they failed to place their faith in the Word of God, phase 2. They refuse to believe God with respect to the various promises and principles. And any time they came to a test, they completely fell apart and recognized that they had to sort of figure it out, I guess is what they thought. But they rejected God, all the observations he had made concerning them, all the things he had told them, all the things Moses had told them, and they continued because of their evil, unbelieving heart. And that can happen to a believer who will not, again, adhere to categorically sound doctrine. They're going to find out that they become the believer that functions under the evil, unbelieving heart. And obviously there are various levels of that out there, because you have believers who totally reject doctrine at every level. They're still believers. And then you have believers that embrace some of it. Some believers embrace a little more of it. The whole goal, of course, is to embrace it all, as it is in its totality. And failure to do that, of course, ultimately results in loss in time at a certain level. Loss of fellowship with God, for one thing, because the believer is going to be out of fellowship. And loss in eternity. Loss of phase three rewards, and ultimately, of course, for many of these believers, they will not complete their course. They will not be walking even. They will not be incrementally even moving forward at the time of their physical death or the rapture. And you have to continue to fight the good fight, run the race, and all of that. And a lot of believers have excuses for why they aren't doing it, can't do it, won't do it. But the fact is, there is no excuse. It is a form of negative volition and must be addressed as such. So we are here looking at now point four under A here. There are numerous examples in the Bible of people that place their trust in the wrong object. And people tend to rely on things they can see. Why? Because they look at the temporal. That which is seen is temporal. And they find their security, in many cases, in the wrong temporal object. And so we've seen the first one here, military fortifications. The military is only good for a particular, very few things. The military is there strictly to protect you from external aggressors. There is no mandate for any nation now in the scripture to attack other nations, to attempt to take land, to attempt to usurp authority. The only nation that was ever told they could do this was Israel, and that was at one time as they were taking Canaan in order to fulfill prophecies and to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and all of that. They are the only nation who, quote, has ever waged, we might call it, a holy war, because God was actually in it. And so God is not in much of what nations do today. They are simply greedy. They are simply rapacious. Some of them are very warlike. Some nations are more prone to this than others. But nevertheless, the military is really there just to protect you from external aggressors. And ultimately, if God is against you, it doesn't matter how good your military is. It doesn't matter, as we saw there, though you set your nest in the stars, from there I'll drag you down. Well, be close friends who are treacherous people. This has happened to everybody. Everybody, I would assume, has been betrayed at some level by someone they trusted. Some betrayals are worse than others. Some are catastrophic. Some are tolerable. But none of them are probably painless. Psalm 41:9, here these people, as they were plotting against David, and all of that, and David could take it at a certain level because these were his enemies, and he could easily pray for help and strength against them. This he expected of them. However, he had a very close friend. We're not told who it was, but he sided with David's enemies. And this was very obviously painful in the life of David, and so he writes about it. Their enemy, his enemies are speaking evil against him in verse 5. And when he comes to see us, he speaks falsehood. And so, as he says here, verse 9, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so at some point in life, there are some people who just simply do not have much in the way of relationships as a way of insulating themselves from this potential problem. Well, If God wants you to go through this test, you're going to go through it, even if you have but a few close friends. Someone, a potential, may do you very wrong. It may be quite painful. And so you cannot put your faith in people, as we will see. People will let you down. All people will let you down. I will let you down. You will let you down. You're even worse than me in letting you down. You let yourself down more than I let you down. And yet, the reality is, we know you have relationships. Some relationships are closer than other. God has to bless this. A part of fellowship is one. You have to be like-minded. That is where fellowship begins. And then God has to be in it and bless the relationship with certain factors that are up to Him. And this is why we are not to, quote, pursue fellowship, as it were, but to pursue doctrine, and the fellowship will take care of itself naturally. And so when it doesn't, it indicates that there's a doctrinal problem present, whatever it may be. So there you, your enemy, and then Micah also, chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. These aren't, again, necessarily examples here, but simply warnings for people not to place their trust in people, even in close people. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. There are times when you even have to have some reservation within the marriage relationship. And in some cases, it gets into doctrinal issues because of volitional responses. But sometimes there's just a place for keeping a discreet silence. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So, again, it could be someone very close to you. Ultimately, one must ask themselves, as Jesus taught this principle, you better count the cost. What am I willing to endure in terms of pursuit of doctrine? What if it cost me this? The closest of all relationships. Would I go on? Or would I throw in the towel? Would I be able to continue to pursue what I need to pursue, which is the truth, and let the rest of the chips fall where they may? So see mankind in general, Psalm 146:3. So this is the question everybody's got to ask. If, fill in the blank, your closest friend, your companion, your husband, your wife, your child, your parents, whoever, blew off doctrine, what would I do? Where would I be? Will I make it? Or am I just simply here as a tag-along in some ways? Am I sufficiently positive to pay the price if I had to withstand possibly persecution from within your own home? Who knows? Psalm 146:3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thought perishes. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And that ultimately is where faith must lie. We recognize that. Jeremiah 17:5. But obviously a part of our expression of faith, if we say, quote, we have faith in God, the God of Jacob, well then, we have to orient to his word at that level, or we don't really have faith. That's the whole argument of James there. If there's no follow-through, the faith is not viable at that level. It's useless. It's worthless. You may believe it mentally. You may give assent to it, but you don't have the follow-through. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water. The same analogy that's used there in Psalm 1 for the mature, adjusted believer. The first part of that psalm deals with him. And then you have the wicked unbeliever, contrasted with that in Psalm 1. So the tree planted by water has a ready source of nourishment, water representing Bible doctrine, the tree representing the believer. Extends its roots by a stream that will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And why not trust in men? The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can figure it out? But I, the Lord, search the heart. And so people think they're normal. That's your first mistake. You're not normal. You're sick. We make no secret about it, as Jesus made no secret about it. It is not the well people that need a physician, is it? It's the sick. And it's that recognition that there's something fundamentally wrong with mankind. Even with the most adjusted believer, we see, you look at Solomon and his grappling with the issues of life and all of that. And Solomon, again, he very much talks about this same principle in Ecclesiastes, that the heart of mankind is set on evil, really, and it just continues that way. People trust in their wealth, Psalm 52:7. People think if I amass a certain amount of money, I'll be safe. Safe from what? Not having that amount of money? That's really the only thing you're safe from. All of us, given the nature of the world today, given the money manipulators, given the nature and the extent that the conspiracy has been successful, it wouldn't take them 2 days to wipe out the stock market. You think, well, I've got X amount invested, I'll be fine. No, but they can wipe that wealth out in nothing flat. They did it in 1929. They can do it again. And so people who trust in their wealth are going to find out, your wealth isn't safe. It isn't any more safer than God allows it to be. So money won't deliver you. And I've met people like this, believers like this. Their answer for everything is throw money at it. I'm not, if we need to spend money, we need to spend money. I'm not against spending money. But when that's the knee-jerk response to every issue, hit it with money. Well, there's something wrong with that believer. They're trusting in their money to solve the problems of life. They're not trusting in doctrine. I mean, that's not to say there's not a time when money's not necessary, but not everything, not every time. Psalm 52:7, behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. And this is the challenge in the previous verses, is that God is going to break these people down and the righteous are going to see it and just have a field day with it. That they're going to see it and laugh. You say, well, that's kind of cruel. Why would you laugh at somebody that God's damning? Well, if you understand the principles of righteousness, there's a time to laugh and a time to weep. This would be a time to laugh when you see God really trashing some arrogant reversionist. When you see some criminal being taken down, there's some rejoicing to be had in that. Legitimate rejoicing, not because we're against people. But if people want to align themselves against God and want to pursue a lifestyle that brings upon them catastrophe, I can't stop them. I not only can't stop them, if they get what they deserve, they get what they deserve. And people do not see down the road 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, a year. They don't see the catastrophes that their lives are headed for apart from doctrine. But it'll come. And when it comes, I'll try not to laugh, but it may be appropriate to laugh when they pay the price. Ultimately for their negative volition. There is a certain animosity that exists between the positive and the negative, and the two never will meet. The two are never going to meet on friendly ground. The eternal distinction between positive and negative will be enforced forever. And if God's going to enforce this forever, it must be pretty serious. And I don't see anything in any of my reading about heaven. We don't get a whole lot, obviously, but the heaven or the eternal state or the millennium, I don't see anything about me in there feeling bad about all the people that didn't make it. Because they had every chance that I had. If I could make it, they could make it. And if they don't, well, then that's their deal. Well, when people trust in their wealth, guess what? They're going to come to find out their wealth will not deliver them in the time of testing. What if you're facing the death test? It won't matter how rich you are. What if you're facing that test? The loss of some great relationship. You won't care about how much money you have in the bank. You will feel the pain of that. Proverbs 11:28. That's not to say, obviously, as a positive believer, that God's not going to be there to support you and sustain you and comfort you. But you will feel it, and money won't solve the problem. Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall. But the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the foolish will be a servant to the wise-hearted. Some people trust in robbery and oppression. Solomon has bemoaned this within the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalm 62, that oppression makes what is already a world fraught with trouble and problems worse. When one man oppresses another for no good reason. We're not talking about dealing with people in righteousness and maintaining the status quo that you have to deal with. We're not talking about governments enforcing, punishments on people that they deserve in order to keep society in line. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people oppressing others simply because they can, because they have the wealth and they have the power to do it. And so they take advantage of the less fortunate. And the less fortunate are less fortunate already. Let's make their lives worse by oppressing them. That's how some people operate. Some people are just oppressive to be around, period. Even if they aren't, quote, oppressors and power is not on their side. Some people are just oppressive. Psalm 62:10. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. The power belongs to God. Idols, of course, this is here Psalm 115. People trust in false gods. Now, again, today we do not have the sort of physical idols that people tended to worship in the past. Although those little idols are still for sale. You can get your little cross, your little Mary, you know, your St. Francis of Assisi to put in your front yard, or whatever patron saint you think you want to worship and idolize. But as we know, these people are just men with STAs. They're not to be worshipped. They're not to be even looked up to at that level, other than to the extent that they fulfilled their phase two. And most of the things the men people worship in time, they didn't even fulfill their phase two. So they're definitely off the table. But we tend to worship not the little idols and all that. I mean, maybe you have something at home you go home and bow down to. If you do, I don't want to know about it. If you do, okay. I'm assuming most of you don't. But, you know, we worship all kinds of other things. We worship power. We worship fame. We worship celebrity. We worship money. We worship athletics. We worship those who can perform athletically. And let's make over them like they are the be-all and end-all of life. They're not. And we wonder why our professional athletes are a bunch of spoiled, pampered little babies. Because humanity treats them like they're more than they are. They're not to be worshipped. I don't think, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure I haven't read anything in here about at the Bema seat I'm going to be judged on whether or not I could dunk a basketball. Now, if that's on the test, I'm in trouble. And so are the rest of you, probably, because not anybody here is hardly over 6 feet. And unless you've got a hell of a vertical leap, you're not going to be able to dunk. Now you're going to have a vertical leap of 3.5 feet or something. The idea here is, and people think this is, you know, obviously athletic prowess is one thing. But it's just that. It's a game. I mean, it is a game. Now, I understand that the games have their place and athletic contests have their place. But to worship these people, I mean, it's just totally ludicrous. Psalm 114, 4 through 8. The mountains skipped like rams. This doesn't look like the right one. It's Psalm 115. I got the wrong one. Oh, I did. I see. I did get the right one. Okay. I think I'm getting dyslexic or something. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel. Feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who trust in them will become like it. That is the nature of worship too, by the way. This is not only true of idol worshipers. You ultimately become like that which you worship. If you worship your own intellect, you'll just grow into somebody who worships their own intellect. That's all you'll ever be. If you truly worship God and put His plan first, part of worship indicates that you become like that which you worship. And that is the goal in terms of spiritual growth. Just as these people become ineffectual and stupid, just like the idols in which they trust. And so whatever it is they trust in, again, riches, all these things that people have that they think are important, cultural standing, all that doesn't serve the believer. G, religious reversionists, Jeremiah 7:4. This is one of the problems, particularly with believers. But I mean, all these things can be problems for believers. But believers are particularly targeted by religious reversionists. The adjusted believer becomes the object of their nefarious workings from time to time. Why? Because most people are not content to be evil and stupid. They want you to be evil and stupid with them. Because somehow it makes them feel better about themselves if you're evil and stupid with them. It somehow convinces them that they're okay. And so they target. And that's one of the ways you'll know where you are spiritually. When people are out, when they start taking stands against the truth, you'll be the first one they contact if they think you're weak. And if you're weak, then they'll be right after you. But if they find out you're not weak, then they won't talk to you anymore. I'll go figure. Well, so most people, when they're going negative or have gone negative, they avoid me like the plague. Makes me feel actually pretty good, other than the lupe that you have from seeing people do that kind of junk. But other than that, I know for a fact they don't take me as the weak link. You are the weakest link. Oh, wait. Well, the believer can be a weak link. Well, these people target them. They'll do everything they can to work on you, to convince you that they're okay. They're not okay. Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And who is it that's proclaiming these words? Well, religious reversionists that are out there saying, God's for us no matter how we live. It doesn't make any difference what we do. God's for me because I'm a believer, and that can never change. Well, that's wrong. The Exodus generation is a perfect example of the fact that that thinking's wrong. God can certainly become against the believer. Of that, there is no doubt. I mean, all those warnings in Revelation about I'm going to kill your children and put you on a bed of sickness, this is all directed at believers. It isn't directed towards unbelievers. And all the things, the threats of things he might do. Well, why? Because, of course, these things can happen. So there are these people that say, well, let's look, God's for us. Doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't matter how oppressive we are. And that was their deal here. They would not practice justice, verse 5, between a man and his neighbor. They oppressed the alien, the orphan, and the widow. They shed innocent blood and walked after other gods. But yet, they would claim, we're fine. Well, how deluded do you have to believe that? You have to be pretty deluded to believe that. Particularly if you've ever heard anything different, which these people, of course, in Israel had. Romans 16, 17, and 18. This one gives you their MO, the way they operate. This is consistent with these people. First thing you do whenever you find somebody creating dissension. Oh, well, question authority, dissension's good. No, it's not. That's not to say there's never a time and a place for a legitimate conversation or a discussion, even a serious discussion. But when people just seek to engender strife, when they seek to foment rebellion and dissension, this isn't just an average believer going through a difficult time. This is somebody who's selling out to the enemy. This is somebody who has, Paul puts it to Timothy, has been taken by captive by the devil to do his will. And these are believers. And so again, what the exact way this all works, how the devil does it, we're never told. Other than he obviously infiltrates the believer's thinking, and the believer just simply reinforces the wrong, faulty thinking he's getting, and then begins to reject. Of course, that's the problem. Then you have to begin to reject other things that you've heard that you believe to be true at one time. And that's the thing with religious reversionists. You see them in 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years. You won't recognize them. They won't be the same. They won't be the same person at all. When they were positive and applying you, they were one way. When you see them now and they're out of class and they're negative, they're another way. They're never going to be the same until they recover. And then even then, that process could be difficult. So here's the way they operate. I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. The word appetites there is koilia, a belly. and it was used here to denote the fact that these people are emotional wrecks too. That's one of the things that's consistent about reversionistic believers. They become emotional wrecks. Their emotions are all transformed into weirdness. They'll react emotionally one way when in fact they should be reacting the other. And as we saw that in the doctrine of reversionism, everything gets reversed for these people finally if they continue in this path. Black becomes white, white becomes black, good becomes bad, bad becomes good, right becomes wrong, wrong becomes right. That which is acceptable becomes unacceptable and vice versa. So they're servants of their own emotions. They're slaves of their emotions. Their emotions rule them. They're emotional wrecks. They can't sit down and have a 30-minute conversation without getting emotional and losing their cool. Why? How hard is that to do? Is that really that hard to do? Well, it is if you're a religious reversionist. It's practically impossible. And so they are slaves of their own appetites, their own emotions, and by their smooth and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the naive, those who aren't looking out for them. Keep your guard up for religious reversionists. They're bad news. They're the worst type of news, in my opinion, because they're more culpable. It's one thing to be evil and stupid. It's another thing to have been righteous once and then be stupid. That is a bad combination. Well, H, some people trust in lies and deceit, assuming that this is going to get them ahead, that they won't get caught or whatever. Jeremiah 13, 25. As Israel fell into, this is your lot, the portion you measure to from me. Because you have forgotten me and have trusted in falsehood. And so they engaged in all this type of activity that's odious to God. They trusted in lies. And by the way, there were the false prophets there who were more than happy to lie to them, religious reversionists. And they would begin to trust in this. This, if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, was one of the fundamental conflicts that he endured, as the false prophets in Israel basically said, the nation's not going into captivity, and Jeremiah was a lone voice saying, yes, it is. And again, the truth was in the dramatic minority in that case. And as Jeremiah would tell them, the nation's going down, and you're to not fight this. You're to acquiesce to it and recognize this is God's will. This judgment's coming. And they would say, no, anybody that teaches this is an enemy of Israel. Then they'd question your patriotism. So they passed the Patriot Act in Israel, tapped Jeremiah's phone, intercepted his emails, and found out, you know, that they couldn't get anything on him because he was actually a man of God. And so that got him into trouble. Well, ultimately, of course, they, you know, cast him into a dungeon, into a well, left him down in the mud and the muck and all these things. Why? Well, because they preferred to trust in lies. The king does not want to hear that the nation is going under the fifth cycle. That is not something going to make you popular with the king. Well, Ezekiel 16, 15, some people trust in this. Obviously, this tends to be maybe a little more. Women can trust in this. Not to say men can't. But in case you haven't noticed, women are the fairer sex. They're the better looking of the two. And so people can trust in that facade of beauty. But it's only skin deep. And of course, as you know, ugly goes all the way to the bone. But people trust in beauty because they think, okay, I'm going to get by on my looks. And guess what? Beauty fades. You know, and some of them, I mean, God, have you seen some of these actresses that get into the plastic surgery and stuff? It doesn't fade. It just gets weird looking. I mean, it's not even pretty anymore. And you look at it and you think, God, that's plastic surgery gone bad. How many of you had? I don't know, Joan Rivers. How many can you have? Well, Ezekiel 16, 15. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame. Here, obviously, talking about, in a national sense, the nation trusted in the fact that they were good-looking before the nation because they were blessed by God, obviously, at some level. And so God had adorned them, as he said, and then they trusted in. They began to trust in all these blessings and fame that went out on the to the other nations. But there's another deal in here about not trusting in beauty, that beauty is deceptive. Beauty is temporary. And what's the young man warned about there in Proverbs repeatedly? Don't look at the adulteress and listen to her. She may be good looking. She's got a smooth line. But is that really what you want? And the answer, of course, is no. And by the way, for what it's worth, beauty was also, and I don't think I included it here, but I believe, if I remember right, that Satan's beauty was what took him down. He trusted in it. Got enamored with it. Said, I am Lucifer. I am the number one of all creation. In fact, now I've decided I'm going to be equal with God. And so here the idea is that his heart, he became arrogant because he got enamored of his beauty. Well, beauty can produce that and bring all kinds of problems. Fame, same verse there, Ezekiel 16:15. Some people trust in their fame to deliver them because they have a claim, however widespread it may be. You trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Slut. I mean, that's the whole deal. This is the national situation that existed with Israel. And God viewed this as adulterous affairs, and even more than that, as harlot, as literally playing the part of the hooker. All of this, and you did all these things, and you used all my blessings to do it. That's one of the reasons why it's especially offensive to God. And you give all my blessings to these pagan nations that you are enamored with, well, in bed with, literally, of course, in the analogy. One's own way of life, Hosea 10:13. There are some people who get enamored of themselves, and this is a part of things people face, but they get enamored of their own thought processes, their own way of life, the way they do things, and they just assume that God is enamored with them as they are. Well, he's not. Not necessarily. Hosea 10:13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Again, the reliance upon the military. Also Proverbs 14:12. So one has to be willing, of course, as we do at all times, to evaluate ourselves, to critically judge ourselves. Do I think my lifestyle is so important to me or so important to God that it takes my trust away from God? No, I don't. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And 14, the backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways. See, he trusts in a certain lifestyle, but unfortunately it's this called backsliding. We call it reversionism, just different terminology for the same thing. People who have departed the faith and who are trusting in their own lifestyle, their own abilities to save them out there, and assuming that God's for them somehow. He's not. He's not for them. If he's for them, then there's no point in us doing at all what we're doing. We should all just go home. If any idiot can do it any way he wants to and call it God's will and it's all okay, well, then we don't need any more teaching. Hey, we could all do that. That would be simple. Proverbs 28:26 also. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. I couldn't put it any better than that. I think that pretty well sums it up. You have to come to this recognition that you're your own worst enemy sometimes. And that given yourself and no other factors, you would trash yourself. Apart from the grace of God, obviously, and other factors that we know we have. We have his grace. We have the ability to pray. We have operating assets, a spiritual gift, the indwelling of the Spirit, and all this. But if you trust in your own abilities, You trust in, you know, how righteous you think you are. Well, you're going to be sadly disappointed sometimes. But again, we don't have fully, I mean, obviously we know we can't ever, but you're not going to ever have a full grasp of the complexity and the degree and extent of God's righteousness. If we saw how far short we fell, we'd probably shoot ourselves in the head today. But the fact is, God is gracious and there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. And so even if we fall short, we recognize, I don't trust in myself to do all this, to get this done. I recognize that the things I have to do are really not reliant at all upon human ability. I mean, you can humanly, you can learn Greek, you can learn Hebrew, you can commit things to memory. But the fact is, the real act of studying and all of that is a working of the Holy Spirit. And it has very, very little to do with the energy of the flesh. I mean, you've got to be there. You've got to be physically doing the work. But all I'm saying is ultimately the teaching comes from God, the Holy Spirit, just as it does in the Bible classes. So I can be as prepared as I want, but I don't trust in the fact that I'm prepared. Why? I mean, I stay prepared, but I don't trust in that. Because there's going to be, even if you're prepared, there's going to be in season and out of season. You can be as prepared as you want. You're not going to be prepared for everything. As Solomon has pointed out so well in his book, how can you plan for everything when no one knows? How can you plan for anything when no one knows? Okay, so one's own way of life. L, racial heritage. This is something people depend on. Matthew 3:9. And at some level, this is what the Apostle Paul depended upon in his self-righteousness. Well, I'm of this ilk. I'm of this extraction. Who cares? I don't care what your racial background is. I don't care if you're Irish, Dutch, Swiss, Swedish, German, French, Italian. It doesn't make any difference. Native American? We used to call them Indians. You know, whatever your racial background is. Russian? Slavic? What difference does it make? And we've got a racial slur we can use for you anyway. You know, no matter where you come from. So racial heritage means nothing. And of course here, what the problem was is the Jews had distorted this into a means, quote, of having a relationship with God. What was that means? Be Jewish. You got a relationship with God just because you're Jewish. You're a seed of Abraham. And that was their doctrine. And John the Baptist, well, he likes having a little fun with them. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Same analogy Jesus used in the vine and the branches. He'll strip off unproductive branches and eventually burn them. Ultimately burn them. First he strips them off the vine. Then they lay there for a while and they go through the withering process. I mean, if you've ever cut any stuff in your yard and left it there and watched it, you know what I'm talking about. And then it'll wither, wither, wither. Finally gets dried out and then people burn them. Gather them up and burn them. And that's essentially what the analogy he uses for believers that crash and burn. They crash, they wither, they burn. That's how their phase two will end. That's in John chapter 14, I believe, there. John 15 is the vine and the branches. So he points out here, look, the nation's already in trouble. The axe laid at the root of the trees. And the people are in trouble. And you better bring forth fruit, as he says here, befitting repentance, you brood of vipers. Again, you better get ready to deal with one who's far greater than I am that's about to show up. Self-righteousness, Luke 18:9. Some people trust in that. They just, for whatever reason, assume they're righteous. This guy in this parable. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, the Pharisee, in the parable, the understanding, the isagogics are, the Pharisee was a good guy and he had every right to be there praying and he was holy and righteous. He was an fastidiously observant Jew. And so he tithed mint and dill and cumin. Dill, can you imagine going out there and picking your dill? I got to get 10% of this dill. And they didn't, it wasn't all I had scales that was going to measure it that close. You had to figure it out. The Pharisee stood and was praying for thus to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. This poor, pathetic tax collector. And by the way, tax collectors were officially odious in Judaism. They were odious to most of the people because they were Jews, but they were working for the Roman government. And that irritated some people. They had a government job. But it was with Rome. It was the wrong government. And so they didn't like that. They viewed them as sellouts. And so they were the bottom of the food chain in Israel in some senses. Right there with the Samaritans. They despised them too. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be, and literally what you have here in the Greek is helosterion, God be a mercy seat to me, the sinner. I need a mercy seat. I need somewhere to find mercy. And the idea here doesn't do a whole lot of injustice to it by translating it merciful, because that's essentially what he's praying for. But he recognizes his own shortcomings. He does not stand around rehearsing his spiritual benefits that he's done for God. No, poor God. He needs that tithe because God doesn't have any money. I tell you this. This man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, acquitted rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in, finally, the lie. What is the lie? Well, the lie is as old as the Garden of Eden. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And the lie will finally culminate in the appearance of the son of perdition. And what is the lie? You can be God. Give it enough time. However you want to go about it, the lie is always the same that Satan tells people. You can be God. You can be equal with God. No, you can't. You never can be equal with God. It's never going to happen. And to whatever extent God shares his glory and all of that, let's assume you achieve dramatically in phase three. Let's assume you smoke all the rest of us. And you stand, I mean, you're just head and shoulders above everybody around you in terms of spiritual output and the things you did. And you get these great blessings. You still won't be God. We won't confuse you for God, no matter how good you do. Well, the lie is that you can be God. Well, and for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence. So they will believe, the phrase there, what is false, is literally in the Greek, they will believe the lie. And the lie in this case manifests itself as Antichrist saying he's God. Well, if he can become God, and he's a human, we all know that. And that's the lie. And they're going to be judged, everybody who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, faith and prayer. One, faith is a necessary prerequisite to answered prayer. Matthew 21:22. God is not glorified by believers that don't trust him. And seriously, if you don't trust God, why would you pray anyway? Okay, I'm gonna commit to you all my most inner workings and private matters and all this. And I know you really can't do anything, God. I know you're not really even interested. But I think I'll talk to you anyway. Well, that doesn't glorify God. God's not impressed by that. Matthew 21:22, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And obviously this verse is in the context, actually it's in the context of a prophecy, but the point is to isolate on this verse apart from other factors. Well, this just makes it sound like any believer could pray for anything at any time and just simply believe, I believe I'm going to win the lottery this week. So I'm going to pray that I win the lottery. And I'm so sure I'm going to win, I'm not even buying a ticket. Now that's faith. And then if I hit those numbers, I'm going to write the numbers down tomorrow night and have them up here. You may want to look, I don't know. You don't trust me, do you? You don't think I'm going to win? No faith, see? And so people, you know, it's not just a carte blanche here with this verse, as it might sound. But the point is, it does talk specifically about the necessity of a faith as a prerequisite. That you have to believe God. Well, first you have to believe God exists or you wouldn't be talking to him. That's obviously one thing. But you have to actually have some confidence that God is for you and wants to bless you. I think we all have plenty of time, and it's easily understood among, I think, most normal believers that I've met. We all wonder why God would want to bless us. It's harder getting your mind around the idea that he does, and that he, in fact, delights in it, that he loves his children, and that he wants the best for them. Sometimes, I mean, you might feel like, well, I've got to kind of convince God that he ought to be good to me. Well, no, God always wants to be good to us. That's not the issue. There are other factors, of course, that come into this. But you have to demonstrate some faith. And obviously, that's going to be difficult if you're out of fellowship, if you're not consistently walking in fellowship. Mark 11:24 is the next one. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. And of course, then he gets into a number one factor. You can't pray effectively if you won't forgive. If you're consistently out of fellowship because of not forgiving, you can forget about it. I don't care how much faith you have, quote, you won't forgive, well then that's it. You're not, your prayers aren't going anywhere. James 1:6. Where James says we should certainly pray for wisdom. All of us lack wisdom at a certain level about certain things. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, verse 5. And it will be given to him, but he must ask in faith. Why? Because this is the necessary prerequisite for any prayer. So I pray for wisdom, believing I'm going to get wisdom. That's just what Solomon did. It seemed to work for him. And so we've seen God has historical examples that he does this. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Two, correct content, which is based on the faith or sound doctrine, coupled with active faith in God to hear and answer your prayers, can achieve miraculous results. That's in that prophetic passage there about saying to a mountain, be cast into the sea. Matthew 21. Well, I'm sorry. Here it was a fig tree, of course. And, of course, the cursing of the fig tree has prophetic significance. When he sees this fig tree in verse 19 by the road, he found it. He came and found nothing on it except leaves only. Well, Jesus knew there wasn't going to be anything there because he knew it wasn't the time for figs. Jesus wasn't stupid. I mean, and plus being God, he knew there was no fruit on that tree. Why did he curse that fig tree specifically? The fig tree represents national Israel. And Israel is cursed right now. And of course, this is as he's entering. As a matter of fact, I think this is during the last week. Yeah, the triumphal entry has already occurred. So he curses Israel prophetically, knowing that this is what's coming, that the fifth cycle is coming on them. And, of course, the fig tree withered. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Well, the mountain, in terms of prophetic events, refers to nations, that nations will be cast down because of certain prayers. Certain things believers have prayed over the years. Look at the prayers that they offered, say, for instance, under the Babylonian captivity, which, of course, went into the Medo-Persian captivity. But as Daniel approached the end of that, he knew from the prophecies that it was time for Israel to be turned loose. And so he goes up there and he starts praying about it. And essentially, the Medo-Persian Empire effectively begins to kind of crumble around the Jews. I mean, the empire itself was okay. But for the Jews, essentially, they were turned loose now. This great empire was no longer a problem to them at that level. And so as we look at the things at the end of time, obviously, I think there are going to be people, there's no doubt people seriously praying for the destruction of the United States. There's no doubt that they are. We are not well liked or received around the world. The ugly American is everywhere, and that's how they pretty much see us. But we've got, I know on the Olympics, they showed the broadcast. They really love us. They don't manipulate the media to give you a particular idea either. They didn't take you to the sweatshops and show you those people making 12 cents an hour working for Walmart. Well, that didn't come up in the Olympics, did it? Oh, sponsored by Walmart. Well, guess what? Pray about that. Obviously here, this is a pretty miraculous thing that nations can even be cast down. Events of history can be altered by prayer. And then three, believers are exhorted to make the prayer for wisdom a constant feature and expect the promised results. We just read that one. Faith and love. One, faith is designed to be demonstrated in the realm of biblical love. Now, I know over the years, and I don't know how much all of you or some of you have been exposed to this, but I'm sorry, love is not a synonym for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it can't be in certain contexts, but to make it that in every context, I know what love is. You know, when people say, I love my wife, that doesn't mean I'm in fellowship. Love is an emotion. And we recognize that love also is an action. Love is putting the best interest of the other person first and then acting thusly. But it has both an overt manifestation in most cases, if you're actually demonstrating love, I mean. But it has a mental component to it, an emotional component. And it isn't just being in fellowship. I mean, just because I get out of fellowship, does that mean I stop loving my wife? No. I mean, I might. It depends on what I'm out of fellowship about. If she's caused it, yes. But that doesn't make it right. But I'm just saying, you don't quit loving everybody just because you get out of fellowship. Love is not the filling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians here. And I'm not saying, again, in certain contexts, I allow for the fact that it can be used that way. But to just automatically say love, filling of the Spirit, that's just a knee-jerk response that hasn't been substantiated by sound exegesis. And you don't want to do that. So Galatians 5, 6, well, an important thing here, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. That's because of the whole deal of positional truth. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female, Jew or Greek, uncircumcised, slave or free, all that. Doesn't make any difference. All are the same in Christ. And what does matter is faith working through love. And love just is simply, again, the idea that you're putting, in terms of dealing with people, the best interest of the other person first. And that, see, that's why, how can you be loving and spank your children? Because you're putting their best interest first. Spanking is a manifestation of love, as per Proverbs. He who doesn't love his child, he who spares the rod doesn't love his child, it says. I'm not saying they need to be beat every day. I'm just saying it's a manifestation of love. So you can be loving and you can be stern at the same time. Depends upon the nature of the situation. Again, don't just immediately, I mean, if you got this in your thinking, this knee-jerk response that love means being in fellowship, it doesn't. I mean, you should be in fellowship to apply. We're all for that. But just to make it this in every verse, it doesn't fit. Two, in fact, Paul makes it clear that the value of great faith is overrated. And we'll look at that one tomorrow night because I see our time is up. So let's stop there. I think we can get through this tomorrow night, and we'll get back to our text on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.